This tape is actually a continuation of tape number 246, which is tape number 7 in the series Human Choice and the Deity of God. Our present recording is a continuation of the study not yet finished at the conclusion of tape number 246. However, it can be studied individually with the subject matter in mind of our title, Is Salvation by God and Man, or is it by God in man? And as well, I hope to address the question of what is commonly termed responsibility. Now, both these matters have been considered earlier in the series on Human Choice and the Deity of God. However, I thought I would prepare this tape with some material that was not included, at least in this form, in those other recordings as a further assistance on this subject. Well, in considering the question, is salvation by God and man, or is it by God in man, which is the simplest way I've been able to conceive of expressing the real questions that need to be resolved in this realm, I think it could be helpful to consider some material I prepared in the March 1982 Unsearchable Riches under the subheading Grace or Merchandise. Grace or Merchandise. The principal fraud against the evangel today is to represent salvation as if it were so much merchandise. Religious merchandisers were already in the majority in Paul's day, and he tells us that wicked men and swindlers will become worse than ever as this administration runs its course, 2 Timothy 3:13. Quite suitably, Paul says they are peddling the Word of God, 2 Corinthians 2:17. To the Ephesian elders, he declared, I am aware that after I am out of reach, burdensome wolves will be entering among you, not sparing the flocklet, and from among yourselves will arise men, speaking perverse things. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, compare Matthew 7, 15 and 16. In desperation, some have claimed that salvation is not given in return for requirement meeting, since they seem to perceive the mercantile tone of these terms themselves, but that it is nonetheless only given to those who, of their own free will, of course, that is, as a matter of chance, succeed in accomplishing certain requirements or conditions. Let us see if this latter explanation is really any different than the former one. Is there, in fact, any practical and viable and usable, realistic difference between the two concepts that is not but mere semantics to deny that salvation, according to their principles, is presented as being given in return for requirement meeting, and yet to affirm that it nonetheless is only given to those who, by free will, accomplish the meeting of certain requirements or conditions. Let us see if this latter explanation is really any different than the former one. Since men claim that it is, let us see if it is. An illustration will help us to decide. Even the most loving and kind merchant, even one who might well be inclined to give all his goods away freely, were there not certain reasons that constrained him from doing so, finds that he must not and so will not give his goods away in such a manner. He then will say to all who attempt to exit his establishment without paying for the goods which they have placed in their carts, "I am sorry, but I just cannot give these things away freely. I will not give you my goods unless you meet my requirements." Now, it makes no difference just what the merchant's requirements may be, for what makes him a merchant is not the nature of his requirements, but the bare fact that he has requirements and will not give out his goods unless his requirements are met. Therefore, there is no actual difference whatever between saying salvation is given in return for the meeting of requirements and salvation will not be given unless the one to whom it is offered meets its requirements. Now, this point holds true regardless of the nature of man's will. That is, nearly all today would still be peddlers of salvation, even if man did have a will that only functioned as a thing of chance. That's not the question here. The only way anyone can avoid being justly termed a merchandiser, even if such a one should be a most righteous and loving individual in all his affairs, is to refrain from presenting his valuables in such a way that it is evident that they will only be given upon the condition that certain requirements are met first. The glorious truths contained in the Word of God, especially the gracious gift of salvation, are not merchandise. Faith and good works are the fruit of salvation. They are the result of the operations of God. They are His achievement. Confer Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, and compare 1 Corinthians 15, verses 10 and 11. The fact that one's initial essential obedience to God precedes one's recognition of His gratuitous gift does not make His grace, God's grace, any less gracious, nor does it transmute His gratuity into a reward. For any such obedience, for example, the obedience of Acts 2:38 concerning repentance and baptism and the results being thereof the receiving of the gratuity of the Holy Spirit of God, for any such obedience is still not an antecedent requirement which God demands man to contribute as a qualifying act. Again, anyone who requires another to do his part by giving him something as well, and without which he will refuse to dispense his goods, is a merchant, not a gracious giver. Antecedent requirements for obedience do not prove that what is given subsequent thereto is itself inherently not a gratuity. It simply shows that obedience was commanded antecedent to the giving of the gratuity. But since the gratuity is just that, it is evident that the obedience was not a qualifying contribution, but was simply an antecedent commandment. Now, there's quite a difference between the two, especially if we believe that the statement in Isaiah 26:12 is true. O Yahweh, our Elohim, Thou art the setter of welfare on the hearthstones for us. For, moreover, all our doings Thou dost contrive for us. Anyone who requires another to do his part by giving him something as well, and without which he will refuse to dispense his goods, is a merchant, not a gracious giver. The fact that one's initial essential obedience to God precedes one's recognition of his gratuitous gift does not make God's grace any less gracious, nor does it transmute his gratuity into a reward, nor does it make it be the least bit chancy or what most people fancy as to conditional, if they could think these things through really calmly and intelligently. Therefore, it is certain that man's obedience in such a case, for example, as Acts 2:38, is not a required contribution at all. Instead, it itself is a gracious blessing of God for the welfare of his beloved people, so that they may be benefited by it and grow in their fellowship with him as a result. Christ was commissioned to turn them from their wickedness and thereby to bless them, as Peter also said a bit later. Now, concerning free gifts, some have claimed that God's gift of salvation may be likened to a collection of valuable jewels which a wealthy man wishes to give to a friend as a free gift. However, so the illustration goes, to the regret of the wealthy man, the friend stubbornly refuses the jewels. It is felt that men reject salvation in a similar way. Our objection is not so much to this analogy as it is to the inferences that many derive from it and the assumptions they make concerning it. First of all, however, it needs to be pointed out that those who advocate conditional salvation should never suggest that this analogy is a valid illustration of their views, for just the reverse is true, since their doctrines present God in a very different character than that assigned to the rich man in the analogy. In the illustration, the wealthy man does not require his friend to cooperate with him, much less to obey him. Nor does he ever refuse, under any conditions, to give away the jewels. But those who insist that salvation is conditional say that God does require a certain measure of cooperation in the form of obedience, or at least in a non-resistant attitude of mind. In fact, they claim that he refuses to give his gift in case after case, solely because of men's lack of cooperation in meeting his demands. In the analogy, the wealthy man imposes no conditions, restrictions, or demands whatsoever upon his gift. Yet in, quote, conditional theology, God is represented in precisely the opposite way. So it is most unworthy for those who advocate conditional theology to present the analogy of the rich man having a gift which he wishes to give to his friend, but the friend refuses, because that analogy does not suit their presentation of what they deem to be true. Of course, if a man desired to give something away freely or unconditionally, and then attempted to do so, his plan might very well fail due to the opposition and foolishness of others. But God is not a man, nor is he ever hindered from accomplishing his plans. No one can possibly withstand his intention, for it is the result of his counsel, according to which he operates all. Instead, he brings man's plans to naught in order to establish his own. Confer Psalm 33:10-11. He is never hindered in the slightest by his creatures. He does all that he desires. Isaiah 46:10-11. Our salvation is gracious and gratuitous. It was already a thing of certainty and so completely exempt from all danger long before any of us who are in Christ today were ever born. Confer Ephesians 1:3-6 and Romans 8:29-30. Man neither gains, maintains, nor protects God's gracious gifts of life to him, whether our present life in him, our future aeonian life, or the vivification of all at the consummation. It is not man's place to qualify or disqualify himself for any of them. We cannot acquire it, nor can we forfeit it. Now you, brethren, as Isaac, are children of promise. Galatians 4:28. For the word of the promise is this: at this season I shall come, God declares, and there will be a son. Romans 9:9. This is so that the purpose of God may be remaining as a choice, not out of acts, but of him who is calling. Romans 9:11. Our salvation is due to the choice of God, who, because of his vast love with which he loves us, vivifies us together in Christ. In grace are you saved. Ephesians 2:4-5. It is not at all a risky and dangerous thing of chance, nor is it a merchandised product, for we are saved for the laud of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:6, and for our joy and peace in believing, Romans 15:13. I'd also like to share from the first article in the series, The Evangel of Our Salvation, which I prepared for the 1982 Unsearchable Riches. The first installment was entitled, God, Our Only Savior. And this article is particularly pertinent to this matter that I'd like to have us consider through the means of it. The title of this recording is Salvation by God and Man, or by God in Man. Whatever makes the difference between success and failure in one's life is, clearly, of great value and importance. Whatever takes us from the realm in which victory is merely possible into the sphere in which we enjoy its actual existence is surely of utmost worth and deserving of the highest praise. For the essential factor that gives us the victory and all our welfare is the key to our well-being. Though we all need to understand the source of evil as well as good, at present I would like to limit our considerations to good things and suggest that it is the providence of God in our lives that has been responsible for all of the goodness and well-being that we enjoy. One might suppose that at least on this subject we could all agree. For believers in Christ are supposed to accept that God alone is good, Luke 18:19, that man's own heart is filled with evil, Ecclesiastes 9:3, and that rotten trees produce noxious fruit, Matthew 7:17. Do not most believe these things? Well, not really. No, they don't. For they have been told that they are able, at least barely, to do whatever is required of them after God makes this, quote, possible, unquote. They are, at worst, merely sick and weak, not altogether unable to do his will in themselves. They are comforted and assured by the assertion that whenever they choose to get hold of themselves and do their part, God will not fail to provide the rest. Thus, Christianity here has made but a marginal improvement over that atheistic humanism which confidently asserts that all the help man needs is to be found within himself and his associates. There is too often a facade of humility that speaks loudly of Christ as the Savior orally, but speaks even more loudly the inside of the cup, confer Matthew 23:25, of practical agreement with the antagonistic philosophies of men. After all, in the last analysis, both this type of Christianity and worldly atheism look to man alone for salvation, ultimately. And the humanist, unlike many believers, is at least forthright and clear-headed about the matter. Self-improvement. So many represent God as one who would never graciously change a man's mind, which would then result in a change in one's chosen deeds, for they believe that man is responsible for his own life. However, they do not actually know this to be true. What they do know is that anything contrary to this assertion is unpopular and seems wrong to them. In light of this, acceptable teaching, even among many genuine believers, must largely confine itself to devising new ways to gild a very unclean, proud, and self-righteous message. It is a message which insists that man not only saves himself from God's future wrath by autocratically choosing to do his part and fulfill certain conditions, but also by the same means is said to engage in self-improvement in order to experience a better life at present. However, the self, which is called upon to be the key to one's goodness, is the very same bad self that needs to be made good and which made us bad in the first place. How can the disease provide the cure? So many of the things which men do that seem to be good, things that indeed do improve the world considerably in some respects, are not really inherently good at all. Instead, they are merely the self-seeking work of certain lusts of the flesh restraining other lusts of the flesh from showing their ugly head. As it were, one evil spirit is cast out due to the fact that seven worse ones see fit to get rid of it inasmuch as it does not serve their own vile interests. The fruit of the Spirit. In other cases, when real virtue is present, that which is actually the result or the fruit of God's own powerful operations, the fruit of the Spirit, it is mistakenly appraised as being something that owes its presence, somehow or another, finally, to man. Thus, the flesh is flattered and the deity is degraded. Even self-control is viewed as a thing that man must already have in order to choose to act accordingly, rather than being the fruit of the Spirit of the God of all grace. Galatians 5:23. Surely this is a classic case of getting the cart before the horse. Whenever and wherever, in whomever, we observe any love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, or self-control, let us fully and unreservedly recognize it for what it is, the fruit of the Spirit, that is, the result of the work of God. Galatians 5:22-23. I referred earlier to the fact that many actually display considerable pride who outwardly strive to appear humble and to exalt Christ as the Savior. A typical example of this will illustrate what I have in mind, and this is representative of all other cases. John, though formerly addicted to cigarettes, as well as being an unbeliever and ridiculer of Christ, is now an ex-smoker and a zealous believer in Christ. For years, he was enslaved by the habit, and yet at some time subsequent to his first faith in the gospel, he completely stopped smoking. He feels better, looks better, and thinks more clearly. His health is much better. He enjoys the satisfaction of experiencing self-control. However, he fails to perceive that this change for good in his life is a manifestation of the saving grace of God, which has trained him to be forsaking a common worldly desire of the flesh, and to be living justly in this regard. Confer Titus 2, 11 and 12. In time, he even develops a strong aversion to cigarettes, and is not so much as tempted to smoke. Yet, in the last analysis, as he proudly insists, he feels that God has but made this possible, leaving the actual success or failure in the matter in his own mortal hands. In reality, he thanks God for nothing more than making the victory over his habit a possibility. He glories in himself for the victory itself. But he has become so stupid concerning such matters as a result of his failure to glorify and thank God as God, confer Romans 1:21-22, that he does not even know of his true condition. According to him, all who smoke could give the habit up, but they simply refuse to do so. After all, has he not, and through great difficulty and temptation, succeeded in quitting? Well, then, they can do the same. He begins to view his fellow believers who smoke with an inward contempt and an outward lack of love, for they, unlike him, have failed to choose to do their part. When he notices that even many unbelievers quit smoking, this makes his attitude toward smoking saints even worse. He comes to view all of his virtues and all of the failings of others in this same way. I have done right. You could do right and be a good person like I am, and yet you choose not to do so. He has already been quite impressed with himself. He had already been quite impressed with himself in many ways, even before he, quote, became a Christian, unquote. But now he even boasts of being in Christ, as though it were his achievement, for he imagines that salvation in Christ, too, is simply a matter of being given a chance to make a choice, not of having been chosen by God before the disruption of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Already having been chosen by him. Still, since he is a rather quiet person, the man of my example, and modest in manner, neither he nor even many of his friends are able to perceive just how proud and boastful he has actually become. Thus, he sadly fulfills the adage, the only thing worse than a sinner is a reformed sinner. Many do not seem to realize that one does not succeed in avoiding boastfulness by simply being modest, for such a person is still a boaster, albeit a modest boaster instead of a haughty and vocal boaster. One can only avoid boasting in self by truly ceasing to believe, think, and say things that are inherently of a boastful nature. Let's repeat this. Many do not seem to realize that one does not succeed in avoiding boastfulness by simply being modest, for such a person is still a boaster, albeit a modest boaster instead of a haughty and vocal boaster. One can only avoid boasting in self by truly ceasing to believe, think, and say things that are inherently of a boastful nature. It is only the word of the cross that effectively and wisely trains us in this true humility. Confer 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 30, so that if anyone is boasting in the Lord, let him be boasting. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 31. If we are ever even to begin eradicating the sin of boasting in ourselves from our lives. We must begin to believe, think, and speak in accord with the revealed truth that we are mere flesh. For example, Psalm 78, verse 39, and Romans 3, 20. And that the flesh, that is, man, in and of himself, is not benefiting anything. John 6, 63. Like Israel, as Sodom, would we become, and to Gomorrah would we be likened. Romans 9:29. If God had not saved us from such a course, we must fully agree that though man may be commanded and entreated to obey God and warned of undesirable consequences should he fail to do so, nonetheless, man is not in himself at all able to do so, for he is flesh, and the disposition of the flesh is enmity toward God, for it is not subject to the law of God, for neither is it able. Romans 8, 7. And the things that the flesh does do are all bad things. For example, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. When all facades and deceptions are torn aside, and God looks upon man's heart, confer 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, he sees man's actual condition, and what he sees is all bad. Romans 3, 10 through 18. It is an empty gesture to go through the motions of, quote, giving all the glory to God, unquote, while at the same time continually believing, thinking, and often even insistently declaring that good decisions and acts are things which ultimately owe their existence to one's own self. May God enlighten us to see truly that it is in the grace of God that I am what I am. And if we find that the grace he has given to us has not come to be for naught, let us not boast of this by insisting that finally it is thanks to us that this is so. Instead, let us be sure that it is only in the grace of God that this is so. For again, it is in the grace of God that I am what I am, one in whom the grace of God has not come to be for naught. For example, when we look deeply concerning our useful and good toil, we will perceive that toil I, yet not toil I, but the grace of God which is with me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. To correct all false outlets, all false outlooks that cause men to be puffed up one over the one against the other, 1 Corinthians 4:6, such as the one popularly termed free will today, Paul was inspired by God to lead the immature and boastful Corinthians to consider that if there is something that is discriminating, or rather, making a difference between one believer and another, it is evident that each one then only receives or merely obtains, in the passive sense, whatever he may have that others do not have. And this fact debars all boasting in man. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Compare Romans 3:27. Perceiving even this much completely disproves the principal contention of so-called free will, that man has the power of contrary choice, that wishful thinking. May we boast only in what God has done, is doing, and will yet do through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14. And whenever we do behave ourselves, may we recognize and then declare with Paul, our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and sincerity of God, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we behaved ourselves. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Failure to perceive this truth is tragic, for it is only in believing that God, in His grace, is our only true Savior, that we are enabled both to glorify Him worthily and to be humbled ourselves to the point that we can begin to experience that happiness, joy, and love in our God and Father that we otherwise know nothing of. Who is our Savior? Each of us should frankly and seriously face this question and answer it. Do we need God to save us or not? Do we need Him both to get us out and keep us out of trouble and sin? Do we need Him to provide for all of our needs? Or are we able to provide for our own welfare if He will but assure us that He has made its realization a viable possibility? As mentioned at the beginning of this article, whatever it is that actually makes the difference between our success and failure, it is, without any doubt, worthy of great glory and praise, whatever it is that actually makes that difference. For that key and essential factor which gives us the victory and rescues us from defeat is clearly of indescribable value, and that factor is God. Quote, an El just and a Savior, and none is there except me, Isaiah 45:21, which should settle the matter of whether salvation is by God and man or not. It clearly is not any such thing. It is by God in man, or by God apart from man, as the case may be, depending on what type and sense of salvation we're speaking of. But it is never by God and man, for He is an El, a subjecter just, and a Savior, and none is there except me, Isaiah 45:21. It is evident that this must be so, seeing that out of Him, and through Him, and for Him is all. To Him be the glory for the eons. Amen. Romans 11:36. God is operating all toward the end of becoming all in all, that no flesh should be boasting in His sight. 1 Corinthians 1:29. And as I concluded in an earlier portion of the tape, I had presented these thoughts before. The teachings that so many have accepted, or at least live by, make it impossible for them not to become involved in self-boasting, no matter how hard they try to cloak this under a facade of modesty. They really learn but little of humility, even if they know that all will finally be saved one day, the great advance that that is, over fancying some absurd thing about eternal punishment. But that alone, that great truth, that God will be all in all one day, is not enough to foster genuine devoutness and humility. We must see God alone as our Savior, and that we are those whom He is strong to save when He intends to do so. Let us not any longer be involved in self-boasting, and try to cloak this, we're still under a facade of modesty. And then finding that acceptable in the eyes of most people, fancy that we have thereby eliminated boasting. We have done no such thing. We have merely covered up a terribly unclean and vile thing with, a fresh coat of white paint. In fact, whenever those who advocate the popular views attempt to defend their position, which represents salvation as being partly, and so vitally, the work of man, they invariably manifest their true colors and make evident that their appearance of humility is a mere deceitful cover and not an inward reality at all. Frankly and forthrightly, where do you really stand on these matters? To you, is God the help of the helpless? Can you sing to Him and mean it, blessed God and only Savior, how kind are all thy ways to me?